I was sharing last Sunday night with the group that was here just a couple things, but one of the things I shared was one of our greatest prayers regarding the youth of our church is that they will come to know Jesus Christ. I know they think they need a lot of things in life, but their greatest need is Christ. Their greatest need is salvation. Kids, I know you think your greatest need is friends, and your greatest need is technology, and your greatest need is toys and all of it, but your greatest need, your greatest, most absolute need is Jesus Christ. You need to be forgiven for your sin, and you need to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That is what every child in this room, every kid, young person in this room needs, is Christ. And we pray often for your salvation. I want you to know that, young people. We pray that. And the second thing you need is you need, if you are a Christian, you need a good biblical foundation. You need to be rooted and grounded in truth because there's so much philosophy out there that's trying to get your mind. And it's when you know the truth that you recognize the error quickly. And for young people, what we want to do is we want to provide them. That's what we try to do in our youth group meetings and all the Bible studies that you go to. The Word of God is always open to you. It's always opened up to you. Because it's not about entertaining you. It's about equipping you. You're going to go into life and you need the resources to live life. You do. Mom and Dad won't always be there. You need those resources. So that is our prayer. We pray that. We want to do it better. We want to make it clearer. But we pulled that out to our young people. We want to equip your parents to help you to be godly men and women. I'm excited about this opportunity this summer with this D3 Youth Conference that Doug has organized and is working with. It's going to be held at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It's going to be the last week of June, I believe. I think it's in your bulletin. And I want all our young people to go to that. I really do. I think that is a great opportunity. The teachers are excellent. The teachers are excellent. If you don't have a young person, help a young person go. Let's help our kids and send them to something like this. This is a tremendous opportunity. There's our great teachers, Al Mohler, Russell Moore, and others, some music group I've never heard of. But it's just a great, great opportunity for our kids. Southern Seminary is the seminary that Doug and Ben both attended. Don't you want your kids to turn out like Doug and Ben? Maybe that wasn't a good illustration, I don't know. But listen, I get excited when I see these opportunities in front of our young people. On this day and time, you better believe it. You better believe it. If you don't have a young person, help a young person go. I think it's $350 for the week to stay on the campus there. It's a great and tremendous opportunity. You can ask Doug for more information about that. Let me pray. God, we come to that time in our service when we open your word. And God, we really need to hear from you. Our minds have been bombarded all week by the world's wisdom, by the world's thinking, by the philosophies of the world. God, don't let me mess it up. Help me, God, to deliver what you have brought to us in your holy word. Use this time to your glory. Speak to us, O God. Speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Difficult, difficult passage, but a rich passage. An important passage. Lays it out to us. God defines to us who we are. Hey, let God define you. Let God define you. Stop defining yourself. Stop letting the world define you. Let God define you. In Romans chapter 6, we go back to 5 to find out the context. That's what we must do. And let me show you something interesting. Remember in 12 through 21, That's the hinge. That's sort of the hinge that sort of sets you up for chapter 6. Chapter 6 is about sanctification. We've been studying justification. We've been studying that declaration by God that you are righteous because of your faith in Christ and God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. We've been studying that for a long time. And now we've come to chapter 6, which talks now about it's not just an imputed righteousness, it's an imparted righteousness. Now it's living out that truth. You'll recall in this hinge passage, back in verse 12, that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. You recall that. Death as a result of that sin. Then you will recall that verse 17 says, "For if it is by the transgression of the one that death reigned," now he does that to give us the most important part of this, the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin and death. Second Adam brings, notice, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. Folks, you are either in Adam. All of us came into the world in Adam. That's all of us. You're either still in Adam or you are in the second Adam. You understand? You are either in the Adam, first Adam, or you're in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. You are either under sin and the tyranny of sin, or you are under grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody on the planet is in Adam, but not everybody on the planet is in Christ. You see in verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness." Grace, sin reigned. Sin does reign. We live in a world where we see sin reigning. We see the evidences of sin reigning. That is what it is to be in Adam. For those who are Christians, we are in grace. We are in grace, under grace, righteousness through Jesus Christ. Understand this, the reign of sin. Let me just talk about the word sin just for a moment because it's a much debated word in our culture. There are people who want to do away with that word. Okay? There are people that want to do away with that word. And we have become so psychologized in our culture that people are now talking not about when someone misbehaves or someone does something wrong, we don't call it sin anymore. They don't want to use that word anymore. They want to call it a disorder. Or they want to call it a disease. Or they want to call it some other just minor fault or something. They don't want to use the word sin. They much rather somehow take responsibility off of the individual by giving it a term for which they have no control over, that is a disease or a disorder. Follow me? And I'm just saying this to you because if we don't have a reign of sin, we do not need a reign of grace. Do you understand that? Do you understand what's behind that kind of thinking, that kind of philosophy, that would want to come along and take away sin by just redefining it and making it something that we're not personally responsible for? Do you understand that by doing that, they are taking away the need for the gospel? Do you understand that? Very important to think about that. Pretending that all those deeds of the flesh, you take that list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, and you say, no, those aren't sins. Those are simply disorders. Or those are syndromes. Or those are diseases. And people are doing that. And what's sad to me is Christians buy into that sometime. And the point is this. If that list of deeds of misbehavior that God lays out in Galatians 5 and calls sin, if they're just diseases, then God's a liar. God's a liar. Because He says it's sin. He says it's sin. And the only cure for sin is grace. The philosophies of the world start with man and they end with man. You understand that, don't you? They start in the mind of man and they end in the mind of man. They're in a box. They can't transcend the box. They're stuck in the box. The philosophies of the world cannot make you right with God. They can't. But it's the philosophies of the world that are seeking to redefine this. I'm fully aware that Satan is behind that. I'm fully aware that Satan would want to destroy the need for the gospel. People don't need grace and mercy if there is no sin. Folks, we don't need Christianity if there's no sin. You follow me? This is very important. And if you want to keep a person in bondage on their way to hell, call their misdeeds something other than sin, and you will keep them in bondage to their sin. Because when they stand before God, He will not call it a sickness. He says, oh no, you didn't have a sickness. He says, you were in sin. And my remedy for sin was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not until you recognize sin. Prodigal son. It says the prodigal son came to himself. He realized his condition. He realized his relationship to his father. And as a result of that, he got up and he ran to his father. Do you realize that had he not come to that realization of his condition, he would still have been prodigal? If you don't realize, realizing that something is wrong is the first step to grace, right? If you don't realize something is wrong, then you don't need grace. You don't need grace. Let the Bible define man's problems, not the world, not the philosophies of the world. Believe me, we're moving fast in that direction. The early church, Acts, the early church turned the world upside down. In our day and time, the world is turning the church upside down with its philosophies. And we have to be very alert and careful to these things. Because when sin is substituted with sickness, then the emphasis is on diagnosis rather than judgment or rebuke. And nobody's responsible for anything. I'm not saying something that we as Christians just recognize. Even the world is recognizing this. We're making a patient out of everybody, and nobody's responsible. That's what it does. Everybody's a patient. Because everybody has got a sickness or a disease or a syndrome, but it's not been called sin. It's not being called sin. If you don't sin, I hate to say it this way, but sin is our only hope. Sin is our only hope. Because there's an answer for sin. Just keep in mind, so many of the behavioral things that they're labeling as sickness and disease. Think about it this way. God is not going to send anybody to hell for pneumonia. He's not going to send anybody to hell for the flu. Just keep that in mind. AIDS was discovered to be a disease. AIDS was discovered under a microscope to be a disease. But so many of these behavior things were declared to be diseases, not discovered. Declared. For there to be a need for the reign of grace, there has got to be an understanding that the reign of sin does exist. And we live in a day and time where people don't want to use that word. It's an unpopular word. Friends, it's our only hope. It's our only hope. It's sin, and the remedy is Christ. It's not sin, then there's really no remedy. No remedy. I say that to you because it's ridiculous to talk about forgiveness. Ridiculous to talk about mercy. Ridiculous to talk about any of those things if there's no wrong has been committed. If no wrong has been committed. Let the Bible define us. Let the Bible define the problems. Let the Bible speak. Let's don't lean on our own thinking, our own understanding, and let's be certain we're not being influenced by the world's thinking on these things. Listen, when the Bible speaks, that's truth. When the world says something that contradicts the Bible, the world is wrong. The world is wrong. Let's be bold enough to say that. That takes courage to say that. But that is true. That is true. They both cannot be right. They both cannot be right. And so Paul says that this grace would reign through righteousness, that you're either under the grace, you're either under the, you're allowing sin to reign, or you're either allowing grace to reign through righteousness. And that brings him to chapter 6. And I will say two things about chapter 6 that I did not say before, but this would be maybe helpful as we move into this. The Christian life, and it's always difficult to describe the relationship of the believer to Christ. It's always difficult to just kind of put that in words. But that is what Paul is doing here. And that's why it might be a little difficult for us to understand at times. But think about this with me. The Christian life, when the Bible is speaking about the Christian life, you see this over and over again. The indicative, I'm speaking grammatically now, the indicative precedes the imperative. What do I mean by that? The facts, or the factual mood, or the facts precede the commands. You follow me? The facts precede the commands. You see this over and over in the Scripture. In other words, we do not obey commands. We do not obey in order to be redeemed, do we? No. But rather we are redeemed, and that redemption enables us to obey. Follow me? What we are precedes our ability to do what God wants. This is identity. Let God, that's why I say let God define you. This will help you in living the Christian life when you see yourself the way God sees you. Listen, we do not, living the Christian life does not make us a Christian. You understand that? Living the Christian life does not make you a Christian. We live the Christian life because we are Christians. You see the difference? Very important distinction. We live the Christian life because of who we are. We are Christians. Think of the story of the Exodus. Did God say, Moses, tell the people, if you will obey me, then I will deliver you from the bondage of the Egyptians. Do you see that verse in the Bible anywhere? Maybe you don't remember, but it's not there. God doesn't say that to them. He says, Moses, I reveal myself to you. Moses, I have heard the cries of your people. Moses, I remember my covenant with Abraham, my covenant of grace with Abraham. He says, Moses, go to the people and bring them out of bondage. I will deliver them from the bondage of the Egyptians. God brings the people out. And it's not until they get to Mount Sinai that God says to them, I am your God. This is my relationship with you. I'm speaking to family now, my redeemed people. And he is saying to them, now this is what I want you to do. You see that? Indicative precedes imperative. Facts about who you are precede the commands. The Christian life is like that. We start like that. We get an A in the course at the beginning. We've said it before. Then God, this is what I want you to do. But God even goes further than that. He gives me the power to do it, right? The same grace that saves me is the same grace that empowers me to do the very things that God wants me to do. Augustine said this, O Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. Follow me? Do you get that? O Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. Give me the ability to be what you have declared about me. Right? When you became a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, He put a sign in your front yard. Or right, let's say He put a sign in front of you. Saint. Oh my. Right? Day one. Saint. Day one. You are seated in the heavenlies. You are a citizen of the King of Heaven. What? But folks, that is how God defines you. That is who you are right now. You are a citizen of heaven. You live in Tallahassee now. Already? Not yet. Remember last week? Already. These are things that are already's. I'm a saint. I'm seated. I'm a citizen of heaven. I am seated in the heavenlies. One day, all this already stuff, how God sees me, will be a reality for me, right? I am living out this declaration by God of being a saint. I'm living out this declaration by God that I'm a citizen of heaven. And I will one day, all that will one day come to pass. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I showed you the end of the service last week, I press on to do what? To lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. You follow me? I was laid hold of by God, certain things about me that God has done, but I press on, Paul says, to lay hold of what I've been laid hold of. Is your head spinning? It should be. Those are incredible thoughts. Incredible thoughts. And what we see here in this, how this chapter begins, is he is linking justification and sanctification. As I said before, it's a package deal. You just can't say, oh, I like the forgiveness thing, but I really am not into this sanctification stuff. It's like the little kid's prayer I read the other day. Lord, make me a better boy. But if you can't make me a better boy, it's all right because I really like the way I am. Okay? See, unfortunately, some people who call themselves Christians think like that too. Paul says no. Verse 1, chapter 6 says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Is this whole thing about grace and God forgives me for everything? Does that mean I can just live how I want to live? Is that what this grace is all about? See, Paul was accused of that many times, we said last week. Paul was accused of that by the Jews because their life was so prescriptive. Their lives were so much law and rules. And Paul comes along talking about grace and freedom. Foreign terms to the legalist. And Paul says, this isn't what this grace means. He goes on from there and he says, in this chapter, verse 2, he says, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin live in it? And he basically says that because you have died to sin, that is what's happened to you in salvation. If you are under the reign of grace, you have died to sin. He's talking about living in sin. Notice in verse 1, continuing in sin, abiding in sin. He's saying you no longer abide in that realm. You no longer abide in that domain. You don't continue in an unbroken pattern like you still live in that domain. That's what he's saying. Remember, we didn't say it meant perfection. If it meant perfection, he would never say verse 11, 12, and 13, right? You don't say those things to perfect people. So he's not talking about perfection here. He's talking about you have died to sin. You are dead. It's aorist tense. You're not in the process of dying to it. No, you're already dead. Let God's word define you. Let God's word define you. And just think about these things because he's going to tell you that in verse 11. He's going to say, consider this stuff. Think about this stuff. Meditate on this stuff. Think of how this is fleshed out. That's where we're going. He's just giving you the indicative here. He's just giving you the facts here. And then it will be all about how to apply this and live this out. He says in verse 2, you died. I said that already, aorist tense, and that's just a foundational reality. The old person has died. The old person has died. You are now a new creation. You are a new creature. It's like a caterpillar. A caterpillar goes into a cocoon, and dies. And comes out something completely different, right? That's what we're talking about. Comes out completely different. 2 Corinthians 5:14, that Christ died for all. Therefore, all who died in Him died to sin. In other words, our relationship to sin has changed. Our relationship to sin has changed. We're no longer under the reign and tyranny of sin. Verse 21, chapter 5, we're no longer under that reign anymore, that tyranny anymore. We're now under the grace of God that's operating in our life. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We become a partaker of the divine nature. So, this whole dying concept, if you don't understand it all here, we're going to see it becomes more clear as we go on. But even then, think about that. That's important. That's important to get that down and understand. What is he saying? What does he mean by that? How do I experientially do this? Keeping in mind, he's answering a question. Do we continue in sin? Is that what this grace thing is all about? Do we do whatever we want to do? Keeping in mind, he's answering that question. He says, you cannot go on. You cannot continue on the same way. If you continue on the same way, it may be because you never were justified. That's what he's going to say. Never were justified. Because you will know a tree by its fruit. He says in verse 3, how God did this. He immersed us into Christ. I told you last time the word baptism is used metaphorically. It's not that we get wet, though that's important, and though baptism is certainly a picture of that. Water baptism, believer's baptism is a picture of that. It's more the idea I'm placed into Christ. I've been placed into Christ. I've been identified with Christ. It's like baptism of fire. That doesn't necessarily mean you get burned. You could. But basically, it's the idea of you just were immersed in a very difficult situation. That's what baptism means here. You've been immersed into Christ. You have been joined to Christ. God is defining what happens to you. You're not just a follower or a church attender. You're not just somebody that tries to be a good moral person. No, a Christian is somebody that is joined to Christ. Picture that. Joined to Christ. That's why he uses in Christ so many times in the New Testament to describe our relationship to him. We are in him. We identify with his death, verse 3 says, his death, and we've been buried with him, verse 4 says, and through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised, so even with his resurrection. Everything about Christ, here's what God did. God took every believer, and put him back there with Christ. Every believer. And identified him with Christ. And Christ died and paid the penalty for your sin. Christ came into the world, and he had a certain relationship to the law and to sin. He came into the world born into the law, we're told. But he died to that. He died for the sin and for the penalty of sin. We're identified with that as well. We died to that with him. And we rose again with him as well in his resurrection. This is how God did it. God did it this way. He's just giving us insight into how God did all of that. He identified us with everything that Christ did Passion Week 2,000 years ago. He says in verse 5, for we have become, no, see the end of verse 4, so that we too might walk with a new life. newness of life. So it makes no sense, verse 1 to say, continue in the way you are always living. Because if this has happened to you, you're going to walk in a new life. Ephesians chapter 2 says, you are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're a new creation. A new creation. Verse 5 says, for if we have become united with Him, see the word united? United with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Let me take a few moments to explain that to you. That's a little more information that He gives us regarding how this dead to sin took place. Notice what He says and what this dead to sin means. He is saying this, that this is something that we need to know. You see that? We need to know it, knowing this. This is important. To understanding salvation, you need to know this. That our old self was crucified. You need to know that the old man, the old nature, died. You need to know that. You need to know that. The old man died with Him. And it's important to get this. You do not get a new man or a new self and just as an addition to your life, okay? It's not that you've got a living old man and a living new man in you. Now, this is going to get kind of interesting, so stay with me. It's not that you have an old man and a new man living in you. The old man has died. The old self was crucified, dead. It is not that this new self is just an addition to your life. This new self has taken over your life. You are a new creation in Christ. Absolutely a new creation in Christ. It's a new self. You see that later? I was going to say it in verse... I'll get there in a minute. Anyway, we have a new self. Here's the point I want to make with that. It's always difficult to explain the believer's relationship to Christ. But think of it like this. It's not that I have this old nature and new nature fighting within me. The old nature is dead, he is saying. The old nature is dead. We see that in the second part of this verse. He says in verse 6, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, this entity of sin might be done away with. So that old nature has been done away with in terms of the old nature. And you say, well, but I still sin. I still sin. In fact, go down to verses 11, as I told you before, 11, 12, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust and do not go on presenting the members of your body. Notice your body. How many times you see the word body? What it is a new self incarcerated in a body of flesh. That's the issue. Now, this is just all I'm just saying is just using the terms correctly. It's not that I have an old nature and new nature. I have two natures living in me. That's not the point. I have a new nature. I'm a new creation in Christ living incarcerated in a body of flesh. That's what he's saying. In fact, if you go to Colossians chapter 3, and in Colossians chapter 3, he says, I told you this last time, but he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, verse 2. How can I do that, Paul? Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died. You see that over and over again. Now go to verse 9 of that same chapter. He says, do not lie to one another, since you, notice, laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You see that? He never tells us to put it off ourselves. It's something that has been done to us. It's something that has been laid aside already. He says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Nowhere do you see Paul ever saying, destroy the old man. He doesn't say that. That's been done. He does say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Paul does say, I beat my body into submission. My challenge as a Christian is not a nature so much as it is my body and the impulses of my flesh and the passions of my flesh. In fact, you'll see that in Romans chapter 7. Look in Romans chapter 7. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. All in the present tense, mostly in the present tense here. There are a few places that aren't in the present tense. But he's saying in verse 21, I find then the principle that evil's present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of good in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, in my flesh, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't do, he says. So that's the battle. The battle is with our flesh. Paul says, do not give the flesh an opportunity. Paul says, I beat my body into submission. I don't let myself become a slave to my body. That's the issue. I need to think of myself as a new creation in Christ that is totally being challenged by this body that I live in with all of its impulses and passions and the deeds of the flesh that it wants to perform. But I'm not under the reign or the realm of sin anymore. It's not a tyranny over me. In fact, notice the word back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Notice the word in verse 6. In order that our body of sin, this is what God did, our old self was crucified, and this is why he did it, that our body of sin, or the entity of sin, might be done away with. And the word done away is an interesting word. Kartageo. It's the idea of, some people interpret it as destroyed, but it's really not destroyed. The word doesn't mean that the body or this entity of sin has been destroyed in me. It means, let me show you what it means. Go to Romans 3. Let me show you some other examples in Romans how it's used. It's used 27 times in the New Testament, and it can mean destruction. But notice how it's used in Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. It says, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? That's the idea of make it with no effect. That's the word nullify, make it with no effect. It's not that the law is destroyed. He's not saying that. He's just simply saying the law will not have any effect. He's basically saying that it will be rendered powerless in my life. Go to verse 31. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 3. Once again, you see it there again. It says, do we then nullify, katagero, same word, the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. He says, we make it void. When we accept faith, Christ by faith and grace, we render the law of no account. That's what he means. The law is of no account. So we're talking about something being rendered inoperative, rendered of no account. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. You see it again. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. It's same thing. He's using it he's not using it in terms of something being destroyed. He's using it in terms of something being rendered ineffective. That's the idea. Look at chapter 7, verse 2. If the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, see that? If her husband dies, think of it in terms of even the old man dying. If the husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Go down to verse 6, and it says, But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's rendered ineffective. I don't have to listen to that anymore. It's not operative in my life anymore. That's the point. It doesn't control me anymore. A woman is not controlled by her husband anymore. The law doesn't control me anymore. These things do not have that kind of power over me anymore. They once did when I was under the reign of sin, but now under the reign of grace, they're inoperative. And it's like I told you last week, the slaves had a very difficult time at the Civil War, right? Many of them were declared, their status was, you are free men. But many of them, when they'd see their old master, they would immediately cringe and start following orders again to this old master. When you move from one domain to another, he's saying, live like you're in that new domain. You don't have to listen to that anymore. They don't have that control over you any longer. That's the idea of this. You see it in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 as well. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might, notice, render powerless, if you have a New American Standard, render powerless him who had the power of death. It's not that Satan is destroyed at that point, he's just rendered powerless. So this body of sin is rendered powerless. I don't have to listen to it. In the past, I did. I was a slave to it. Now I'm no longer a slave to it. Am I making sense? I'm no longer a slave to this. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. You see that? Knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. It was killed. In order that our body of sin, this entity of sin, might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to it. See that? We no longer have to be slaves. I don't have to respond to it. I don't have to respond to it. Augustine's prayer, God, I know what you command. Just help me do it. Right? Under the reign of sin, that option was not there. I was a slave to it. Under the reign of grace, that option, God's given me the grace to do it. It's not, doesn't hold the same power over me. He just summarizes everything in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. See that? You know, it takes some time. You got to stop and think about this a while. You got to stop and think about, this is how God defines me. This is how, and this is important to know, because this is how I live out the Christian life. My identity. I live out who I am. I live out who I am, and I recognize that I'm no longer a slave to sin. J.B. Phillips' translation says it like this: let us never forget that our old selves died with him on the cross, and that the tyranny of sin over us might be broken. That's what he said. That's a great translation. That the tyranny of sin over us might be broken. So I'll no longer be a slave to sin. So, the old power of sin that once controlled us no longer does. Look at verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 6. 16 and 17. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? The question is, whose slave are you, right? Whose slave am I? To be a servant of Christ is to be a slave of Christ. Notice in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So the old self was a slave to sin, the new self is a slave to righteousness. The old self was in perfect agreement with the fallen flesh. The old self was in perfect agreement. This new self, listen, this new self is not in agreement with the fallen flesh. You follow me? This is key. This is very key. This really tells you if you have been justified right here. Are you in agreement with your fallen flesh? Ask yourself. Are you in agreement with it? Is there no Romans 7 struggle in your life? You don't have any struggle at all going on between this new self and your fallen flesh. Because a Christian will have that struggle. A true Christian will have that struggle. He will struggle with his fallen flesh. He will struggle with verse 1 when he does things that he knows are inconsistent with his new relationship to sin. He will struggle. He will not ask that question in verse 1. He will not ask that kind of question. Christian is somebody who has a new self living in fallen flesh, but this new self is not in agreement with fallen flesh. This new self recognizes I can be obedient to the flesh or I can be obedient to the Spirit. But when I am obedient to the Spirit, I am in line with my true self. Because that's my true self as a Christian. So Paul's logic is, I think, difficult at times, but I think if you understand what we've been saying here. Verse 8, let me just sum it up with verse 8. And it says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him." He's repeating some things here. "For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." You see? That is our life now as a Christian. Our life is one that is lived to God, to the praise and the glory of God. That is why it is inconsistent to say verse 1. Because our life has been changed. Our life has been changed, and now we want to live a life to God. And so Paul sums that up, that though I still battle with the flesh, the cry of my heart is, God, I want to live a life to you. There is that tension that goes on in the life of a believer. And I look at this, and I go to verse 11, and I say, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." And I'm saying, take what we're going to say this more next week, but this is the application of all this. Consider this to be true about you as a Christian. Consider this to be true about you as a believer. And the first thing you want to make sure is that you're a believer. But if you are, these things are true about you. And this is what sanctification is. It is simply living out what has been declared about me. Salvation is more than just a declaration. Salvation is God imparting righteousness to me as well. God, we thank you for this time this morning. These are confusing and difficult things to grasp at first. And I just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to help us in understanding them. This is how you want us to see ourselves. This is how you want to understand who we are, that we might live lives that please and glorify Christ. Father, I pray that you would give us greater understanding, that we might be men and women of God who live our lives to God, who live our lives as slaves to Christ and not slaves to ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be free from ourselves. We pray, God, that you would help us to not be in bondage to the flesh. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.